I just wanted to start off to ask a question, specifically to Corey. Corey?
I'm not so good at questions.
You're not good at questions? This is an easy one, I think. Who's your favorite superhero?
I'm a big fan of Batman.
Batman. I figured you'd say that. Why do you like Batman so much?
Because he's cool.
That's deep. Corey, everybody. I figured that was a softball question because Corey has, if you don't know Corey, he has about 18 Batman t-shirts, I've noticed, and they're all equally awesome. But what are some of your favorite superheroes? You can call them out. The Flash, I like that one. Wonder Woman, yes, good feminist hero. Superman, good. Who else? Thor, Spider-Man. Christ. Oh, that's cheating. I'm not allowed to say Christ. Okay. Sermon over. My favorite hero, and if you can't figure out why this is, then I'm a little offended already, but my favorite hero was the Incredible Hulk. All right? The Hulk, because what's not to like? Hulk smash. That's what the Hulk does. There's some simplicity in the Hulk. He's just a big, dumb, green guy, which is probably why I like him so much. But Hulk is power. Hulk is strength and glory. That's what the Hulk is. And the fact is, all of our heroes, the one thing that kind of, the thread that ties them all together, the one thing they all have in common is that, well, they're super, right? They're superheroes. What draws us to them is that they have a power that we don't have. That they can fight battles that we cannot fight. And that they can get themselves out of trouble that we can never expect to get ourselves out of. We are drawn, especially in our most desperate moments, to power, to glory, to strength. And the people of Israel were really no different than us. We're getting to Matthew 5, but in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you put your finger there, Israel is in a tough situation. The people of Israel, the people of God, now at this point, they had no kings. In their history at this point, they had judges, they had prophets, they had people in whom they placed some trust, people they gave some authority to, but they didn't have the one king who sort of represented the greatness of their nation. They didn't have that. God was their king, and they followed God, or tried to. But they get to this point where Samuel is one of their prophets that they've placed a lot of trust in. He's getting kind of old. And his sons, if you read the story, I encourage you to. His sons are kind of, they're not real great, guys. So no one really wants to see them in power. And so they decide that they want a king. Another key thing to know about their situation is that the Philistines were coming to town. If you know the story of 1 Samuel, you probably have heard of the Philistines. Who's the most famous Philistine? Anybody know? Goliath, right? May have had Goliath in mind when Stan Lee designed the Hulk. But Goliath was a giant. And this is the kind of folklore that was surrounding the people of the Philistines. They were scary people. And they were coming from the west. They were coming, they were threatening Israel. And so the people needed somebody to get them out of this situation. So they did what every other nation around them was doing. And they said, let's get a king. Kings are tough. Kings can fight our battles for us. Let's find a really tall, cool guy to be our king. And that's basically what happened. They eventually got Saul, who became, like you'd expect, you're looking for a king. Where do you go? You look to the big, good-looking guy who works out at the gym. That's our king. And if you fast forward in the story of Samuel, who did God eventually choose? God eventually rejected Saul and chose David, King David, who was, if you remember his story, not, he was not Saul. He was no tough guy. In fact, when Samuel went to choose the king from David's family, they didn't even think of David as an option. He was the last guy. David, I'm not talking about you, not this David. That's why Sarah's laughing up here. But, of course, God's idea turns out to be very different than ours. God's idea of a king, God's idea of glory, turns out to be not Saul, not so super. Then there's Jesus, of course. Now, if you understand the situation into which Jesus was coming when he came to the world, he was coming as a Jewish person, as one of the people of Israel, under oppressive Roman rule. You've probably read about the Roman Empire, right? They were tough. They were ruling over the people of Israel. And they were expecting, first of all, this is a problem in the ancient world. If you are being ruled over someone, this is not just an economic problem, because of course they're going to be taxed by these people. They're going to have the life sucked out of them by this oppressive empire. But this is a theological problem. Because if your God is so sovereign, what does it mean if another kingdom can rule over you? What does that say about your God? What does that say about their gods? And so the people of Israel were desperately hoping for a Messiah to come, a king to come and bring Israel back to its rightful sovereignty. They were expecting a savior to come and take out the Romans and put themselves in power. And it's with all of this anticipation in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus, this guy who might just be that king, might just be that Messiah, he's here, and he's on the mountainside, and he's about to teach. The crowds are gathering. And this Jesus sits on the mountainside and says, blessed are the, wait for it, poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Another word for righteousness there, by the way, could be justice. For they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is what your Savior says. You are waiting for a king to come in, not a peacemaker. You're waiting for someone to come in and take out the Romans, and he sits on the mountainside and says, blessed are the poor. Can you imagine the Incredible Hulk? When the moment of rage happens and he gets all big and green and he stops and says, wait a second. No, blessed are the poor. Can you imagine being one of the disciples in that moment and how confused you would be? I thought this guy was... You can't say blessed are the poor and then expect to take out the Roman Empire, all right? You need an army. But this is what Jesus says. When it comes to Jesus, when it comes to God, what I think we learn from Jesus and from the Old Testament, from that story of David, is that glory is overrated. At least the way we think about it. See, what we do is we have this idea of glory, and we expect Jesus to conform to it. We have this idea of what it means to be powerful, and we say that's what God is like. Have you ever seen one of those images? I have one specific in mind, but one of those images of Jesus on the cross where he looks really buff, and he looks like the expression on his face is more like he's working out at the gym than being crucified. Anybody seen one of those pictures? There's one in particular where Jesus is actually, he's breaking the cross. Like the cross he's nailed to the cross, but he's breaking it and he's flexing his muscles and he's got like a weird look on his face. It's like, I like to call these pictures Rambo Jesus or Macho Jesus. It's sort of like, you know, the actual picture of Jesus on the cross that we get in the Bible, just, that one kind of makes us uncomfortable. So let's put glorious Jesus on the cross. Let's see muscle Jesus, macho Jesus. And the irony of glory being revealed to us in the crucified Jesus is completely lost on us. In Revelation, I told you I'd be jumping around the Bible a little bit. In Revelation chapter 5, this is one of my favorite examples of this kind of irony that we tend to miss. In Revelation chapter 5, and don't be intimidated by the book of Revelation, it's kind of weird, true, but there's some really good imagery in it. Long story short, the point we get to in chapter 5 is there's these seals that need to be opened, and the hope of the world is that these seals will be opened, and no one can open them. They can't find anyone, and they're weeping because of this. But then the angel says in verse 5, it says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals.'" A lion. Well, lions are tough, right? That sounds good. And there's actually, in my hometown, there was a house with a mural on it of this lion. It had the picture of the lion, and it had that verse, "See the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's going to come and open these seals." But the irony is, and the irony that we miss, is that the rest of the passage, there is no lion. It says, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center before the throne." We sang this morning in that third song we sang, something to the effect, "Who would have known that a lamb could save the souls of men?" When we expect a lion, we get a lamb. When we expect a hero, we get Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Our idea of glory, what we want is for our heroes to conform to our idea of what glory is. But the fact is, our idea of glory must conform to Christ. Our idea of who God is must conform to Christ. Jesus, in Colossians it says, Jesus is the image of the unseen God. You want to know what true victory looks like? It looks like Jesus healing through love, not like the Hulk smashing his enemies. To our rescue is not someone who will smash our opponents, but someone who meets us in our brokenness and shares our place with us. Kazuo Kitamori, a pioneer theologian of the cross, a Japanese theologian, said that salvation is the message that our God enfolds our broken reality. See, when Samuel told the people of Israel that it was a bad idea to have a king, he warned them. God told him to warn them that it would be a bad idea. And he described to them what this king would be like. Samuel told all the words, this is in 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights." In other words, this is what this king's going to be like. Ready? "He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. He will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign as commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage to give to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants, and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When the day comes, you will cry for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." And the amazing thing about it is their answer is, "Well, yeah, give us that king." That's the king they choose after being warned. Why is that? Because that's who they, that's their image of glory, is the one who's going to strong-arm their enemies. If this kind of person is going to treat us this way, well, he's going to treat our enemies even worse. He's going to save us from the Philistines. So sign us up, sure. They are missing what it would be like to have God as their king. Compare that to what Jesus says in Philippians, or what Paul writes about Jesus in Philippians. Let this be your idea of glory. Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of this humility, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How often do we read a passage like that and we just hear every knee should bow, and we picture glorious God scaring everyone into submission? But the whole first part is transforming our idea of what glory is. What this king should be like is not someone who takes on superpowers and is superhuman, but someone who empties himself for us. Do you see how revolutionary this is? The true strength and glory of God is not like the Incredible Hulk. It's not the superhero that we look for to get us out of our situation. It is instead the humble Jesus who gives himself to the world in love. This is the good news. Glory, the way we normally think of it, is overrated. You don't have to ascend to greatness to get out of your situation. You do not need to smash your opponents, as scary as they may be. And you do not need to look to place your trust in someone who will. The truth of the gospel is that the God of the universe is with you in your brokenness. You don't need to rise to God because God has already drawn near to you. And God has chosen to heal through love even the worst enemies that we could imagine.